Okay, tonight we continue our series on our glorious Redeemer from Westminster Shorter Catechism. Lord willing, we'll go through in this series questions 21 to 28. And you remember question 21 is, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And so far we've looked at his general titles and names, that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at those titles and his name, Jesus, and we've looked at his general office as the anointed one mediator between us and God, the Christ, the Messiah, and as well looked at prophecy, the fulfillment of facts, as Thomas Boston puts it, historical facts that were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. We're in this section now looking at the answer of that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, that phrase, being the eternal Son of God. And Boston, we're using his commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism as the primary source for our study. Remember, he died 1732. And he said in this section on being the eternal Son of God, he wants to illustrate that Jesus Christ, being the eternal Son of God, became man. That he is both the eternal Son of God by nature, as well then how he added to himself human flesh. So we're in the first part of that, of looking at the eternal Son of God, that Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, is the eternal Son of God. And we last time we met, we brought out that he, Jesus Christ, differs from all God's other sons. We looked at the Bible, that the angels can be referred to as sons, and what various ways and why they're referred to as sons of God. And we looked at believers being referred to as sons of God by adoption and regeneration. And Christ differs from both angels and saints. That's number three that we're on here. Christ differs both from angels and saints in this, that he is eternal and the only begotten Son of God, where the others are not eternal nor only begotten. And we looked at Psalm 2:7, that this day or today I have begotten you, and that is applied to Christ in the New Testament. And the idea of this day is to express eternity, an ever-present moment for God who dwells in eternity. And in a sense, again, he's using analogy, analogous language, to convey truth to us that is mysterious, because it's hard for us to fully grasp what eternity means, for one to be eternal and to dwell in eternity, because there is no succession of time. There's no truly yesterday or tomorrow, but only an ever-present now for an eternal being. You and I are creatures. We're bound by time and space. Time is a created entity. We looked at that. And we see the clock tick, tick, tick. In the river of time, we're always changing. We're 1 second older, and 1 second older, and 1 second older. But yet there's analogy. We're created in the image of God, in his likeness. And because of that, there can be communication between us and God, because there is a likeness. Though the gulf is great, It is not insurmountable. God can communicate to us. And he says, today I have begotten my son. That there is an eternal generation of the Son from the Father, and it was declared to be by his resurrection. As well, we looked at Acts 13, 32, and 33, and Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. He rose from the dead. That we know it's true by that very fact, that death could not hold him, that he is the power of life in himself, to be self-existent, self-sufficient, independent. And that's, we're going to ponder a little bit more of that tonight. These are some of the deepest truths you can try and wrap your mind around. Tonight we're looking at Micah 5:2, one of the texts. This text is applied to Christ in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. If you look up Micah 5:2, hear now the words of God about the coming Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, Jesus. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Again, Bethlehem is literally the house of bread, and Ephrathah referring to fruitful. And some scholars will say that it's referring to the same thing, the same location and place. Ephrathah may have been the ancient Canaanite name for that place. It says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And there's a twofold going forth, in a sense. Twofold going forth, the sense of shall come or going forth, and one sense is in the temporal sense and one sense is in the eternal sense. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, this is the way it's quoted. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And you notice the last part then is not quoted there, but this is where you and I gain insight by reading actual Micah, that his going forth is from everlasting. And this is where, if we look at both of them together, the going forth and the shall come, Boston says that there's a twofold going forth or coming. The first is visible, going forth from the city of Bethlehem, few miles south from Jerusalem, by being born of a virgin, a temporal generation. So one is temporal here, one is eternal. A temporal generation in time. He came forth there. In a sense, part of the incarnation. But as well, secondly, Boston notes it's internal and eternal. Internal and eternal. An eternal generation as being begotten of the Father from all eternity. And this is where, with Boston's terminology, you see, we're trying to grasp with words. It's very deep concepts. An eternal generation in that sense of begotten, as being begotten of the Father from all eternity. We have seen in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that in him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the twofold aspect then of who he is in his person, truly God, by eternal generation, an eternal begotten of the Father. In him dwells all the fullness of Godhead. Bodily is the temporary generation, born of a Virgin Mary. So the second one is internal and eternal, an eternal generation as being begotten of the Father from all eternity that is going forth and is from everlasting, as the end of Micah 5:2 stresses. In the ever-present moment of eternity, this day, from the Father's perspective, from Psalm 2:7. This truth is further clear from Christ being called the Son of God at his baptism and transfiguration. The Father's proclamation calling him the Son of God at his baptism and his transfiguration. Let me just say, just as a side note, you know, my mind's still dwelling on the last one. This is common. I just want to show you something. So we looked at Matthew 2:6. It didn't quote all of Micah 5:2, but then you're looking at the end of Micah 5:2 that gives you greater insight as to what it means, okay? I'll give you one other example real quick. Is go to Romans 10, verse 15. Go to Romans 10, verse 15. This one I gleaned from John Piper a long time ago. Romans 10:15, how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, now this is quoting Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But that's only quoting part of Isaiah 52:7. So go to Isaiah 52:7. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Sovereignty of God. So in essence, what it all boils down to, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. What? God is our Savior, and he reigns over all things. That's the good news. Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. Glorious news. And he saves us from sins. But this is where, again, you have a New Testament quoting an Old Testament text for prophecy and fulfillment, but they only quote part of it, and then to look to it in the Old Testament to get a fuller understanding of what it means. But that's just one example. And this is where it's always, I encourage all of you to go back to the Old Testament every time and read it in its entirety, what it's quoting. Sometimes this is where some of it is not fully quoted, and therefore you gain greater insight. Yep, and this is where we, the analogy of Scripture, God is the ultimate author of it all through inspiration, and therefore we let him be his own best interpreter. Interpret what is obscure by the light of what is clear. And if it's going back to an Old Testament prophecy, go back to it and look at it and get the full, clear, detailed wording. So that was my mind going back to that there, but So, this truth then is further clear from Christ being called the Son of God at his baptism and transfiguration. So, let's look at Matthew 3:17. Matthew 3:17, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Where the Father declares the sonship of Christ. And look over at Matthew chapter 17, Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And again, we've said what that must have been like is amazing. It probably shook the ground to have heard that. God the Father speak from heaven. Now this is Boston. Thomas Boston says this, "God the Father communicates to him, to Jesus Christ, the divine essence," and that should be "by eternal generation." That the Father communicates to him the divine essence by eternal generation. It's fascinating then to begin to think about this idea of communication, declaring and communicating. God dwells in eternity. Technically, there's no such thing as yesterday or tomorrow with him. There's a communication taking place. The divine essence by eternal generation. So again, this of the Son of God, where the Father is saying, "This is my Son," there's something declared there and communicated there in the eternal realm at the baptism and Mount of Transfiguration. There's something of eternity. And it's a more excellent name than all the angels, who said they could be referred to as sons, right? Yes, just like saints. But for him, it's a more excellent name than all the angels. Go to Hebrews. As we said again, Colossians is on the supremacy of Christ, and so is Hebrews. And we talked about last time, the Hebrews 1:2, "God has spoken to us by his Son in these last days." We know in verse 3, Christ is the brightness of his glory, the express image, the exact icon of his person. Hebrews 1:4 and 5, "Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Sons inherit what is the Father's. Christ has an eternal sonship. There's some unique inheritance in the Trinity. And notice verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? Psalm 2:7 that we looked at. That eternal, ever-present moment now, declaration of being begotten. Eternally begotten, eternally generated from the Father, which the angels do not have, since they are created beings. So the Jews took to kill him, assuming it was blasphemy, whenever Jesus called God his Father," right? One example there, John 5:17-18. Again, you ever come across some JWs, some Jehovah's Witnesses, these are some things to show them from Holy Scripture about the deity of Christ, right? Even Jesus' earthly enemies among the religious leaders knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus was calling himself equal with the Father, of the same essence and nature of the Father. John 5:17-18. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, their man-made rules, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And again, this is different than you and I calling God our Father. We're sons by adoption and regeneration, as Boston pointed out. And the angels are sons by creation. But Jesus, when he called God his Father, he is referring to eternal generation, the only begotten of the Father. John 1:18, 3:16, etc. Monogenes. I don't know if I brought that up last time, but in the Greek, monogenes, the only begotten of the Father. So Christ's own statements were meant to declare his divinity. And again, his enemies knew it. That's why you'd look at a Jehovah's Witness and say, well, why did they crucify Christ? Because they thought he was a mere man, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses thinks he's a mere man. And his resurrection, it's Romans 1:4. Fulfillment, really, of Psalm 2:7. His resurrection from the dead proves he's the only begotten of the Father. Full of grace and truth. Equal with the Father. And his enemies crucified him because they thought he was a mere man committing blasphemy. A mere man calling himself God is blasphemous. But in him dwelt all the fullness of Godhead bodily. Christ's own statements were meant to declare his divinity. Go to Philippians 2:6. Now, in this context, we're to be of lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind, being humble. Philippians 2:3. Not being selfish. Philippians 2:3, looking out for the interests of others. Philippians 2:4, so I had that same mindset which was in Christ Jesus in you. Well, what mindset was that? Philippians 2:6, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And there's different ways that that's phrased. The New American Standard Version, NIV. He did not grasp or cling to his authority as God in the sense that he didn't make people bow before him as he could have. But he came humbly as a servant, a suffering servant, though equal with God in power and glory and dignity, and he gave himself for us at the cross, the suffering servant. He had a humble mindset, wasn't selfish. Say, of all people in the entire universe, God himself, who created all things, showed himself loving, humble. For those who are ungodly, sinful enemies. And this is his first coming. His second one in Revelation chapter 19 will be where he will come with a whole different mindset. And everyone will bow the knee and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, as it goes on to say in Philippians 2:10 and 11. What Paul is describing here in Philippians 2, 6, that though he is equal with God, of the same essence of God the Father, he didn't grasp it or cling to it. It's not robbery in any way. That he is the Son of God in such a manner to be the same in substance with the Father, equal in dignity and glory. And his own enemies knew that every time he called God his Father. That's what he was saying. He was equal with God the Father. We brought it up as well in John 10. Just by way of review, John 10, 30 to 33. John 10, 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. You're saying you're in the form of God, you're equal with God. The only begotten of the Father. And they think he's just a carpenter's son, a mere man. That's it. I underlined here, this is Boston, but I underlined in such a manner that Jesus Christ said he is the Son of God in such a manner. We call God our Father. We have this, Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? But it's in a different manner. We are by regeneration and adoption. And this is where, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man. Eternal Son of God. He has it eternally. Only begotten of the Father. In the eternal sense, where there is no yesterday, there's no tomorrow, it's an ever-present now. He has it eternally. And in that manner, Jesus is saying, he is the Son. And this brings us then to two persons in the Godhead. As we know, the dove came down in Matthew 3 at the baptism, signifying the Holy Spirit coming upon him and anointing him, right? Jesus in the upper room in John chapters 13 through 16. He has the Lord's Prayer in chapter 17. Great High Priestly Prayer in John chapter 17. In the upper room, as Sinclair Ferguson, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson has said, Jesus focuses with the disciples the night before he's betrayed and the day before he hangs on the cross. He's focusing on the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And communicating to the disciples in the upper room, three persons in the Godhead. That he's going to send another person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, another paraclete, will come alongside and help them. Convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And bring to their remembrance all that he taught them and even more. And this is where we learn as well, the Holy Spirit is personal, equal with the Father and the Son. A person who acts, a person who teaches, a person who relates, who convicts, who comforts and strengthens. But this is where we're brought to this mysterious truth that who is God? God is three persons in one essence. They're equal in power and glory. Jesus is proclaiming it primarily when we say, who is this other person? Who is he? He's an eternal Son to another person in the Trinity, the Father. And he's eternally generated of the Father. It's hard to wrap your mind around it. Look at John 5:26. John 5:26. Jesus speaking, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Our Lord Jesus Christ himself does in some measure explain here the nature of this mysterious generation. I don't have life in myself. I'm not self-existent. No creature does. Only he who is the I am that I am has life in himself. The one who is eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, independent, having no needs, has life in himself. And as the Father has life in himself, so he is granted to the Son to have life in himself. There's some mysterious sense of an eternal generation from the Father to the Son of this self-existent, self-existent power and self-sufficiency. I'll give you a long quote from Boston. Here's what Boston says here with John 5:26. "So that to beget the Son is the only begotten. Today I have begotten you." Today in an eternal sense, an ever-present now, the Father is declaring, "I have begotten you." So there's the only begotten of the Father. To beget is to be begotten. "So that to beget the Son is to give to the Son to have life in himself, as the Father has life in himself, which does necessarily mean a communication of the same divine essence." Now, this wording is critical, okay? These words are carefully chosen. Communication. We're going to get into this a little bit here, but communication. He's communicating something. I'll read it again. Boston said, "So that to beget the Son is to give to the Son to have life in himself, as the Father has life in himself, which does necessarily mean a communication of the same individual essence." You know, you have Moses at the burning bush, right? Exodus 3:14, and he says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God spoke out of the burning bush and said, "I am that I am." The aseity of God, that he is self-existent, self-sufficient, and independent. Underived, he has no needs, he's not derived from anything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We in our minds know that there was one point, there was only God. Self-existent, self-sufficient, having no needs, having the very power of being in himself. Having the very power of being in himself. As the Father has life in himself, Jesus said, he has granted to me to have life in myself. As he has the power of being in and of himself, he has granted me to have the power of being in and of myself. And it's like an eternal generation of that, a communication of that. That individual essence of the essence of what it means to be God. The essence of something. And this is what it means to be God, that he has life in himself. He's the creator of all things. He created ex nihilo, out of nothing. He has the very power of being in and of himself. And that's why eternity goes along with it. He's eternal. No beginning and no end. And why you and me, every creature, depends upon God for life, breath, and all things, even being in existence. In Christianity, we believe in twoism, right? We've said it many times, but we believe in twoism in terms of categories of existence, categories of being. We believe in twoism, two categories. There's God the Creator, and there's creatures. God the Creator has the power of being in Himself, self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, having no needs. He's independent. And at one point, it was only God, existing in and of Himself, fully happy, fully self-sufficient, no needs, as the way He always is, an ever-present now. And it pleased Him to create for His glory. But every creature depends upon Him for life, breath, and all things. Acts 17:25. If you look at the Apostle Paul's kind of a summary we have of his sermon on the Areopagus at Mars Hill, it says this, Acts 17:24-25. God who made the world is the creator of all things, meaning He has the power of being in and of Himself. He made or created the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything. Does not need anything. He did not create because He needs something. He is self-sufficient. It's not because He got hungry or He needed anything. No, He doesn't even need our worship. You and I don't add one thing to God, even in worship. We don't make Him greater than what He is. He's pleased by it. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. He does not need anything, since He gives to all life and breath and all things. We ought to respond with thankfulness. That's the essence of Romans 1:20-21. Honoring Him with thanks. Saying, I am a creature and I realize that I depend upon God for everything. Everything. The life I have right now, my breath, and all things. Ultimately from God's hands. And he goes on in his sermon in Acts 17 and verse 28, for in Him, in God, we live and move and have our being. Have our very being. Meaning I could not exist right now apart from Him sustaining me and holding me together. Think of Colossians 1, right? As well as Hebrews 1. Colossians 1:16-17. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist or are held together. In Hebrews 1:3, it says He upholds all things by the word of His power. If God didn't hold all things together, everything would, all order and structure would be gone. Colossians 1:17, Hebrews 1:3. We depend upon Him for life and breath and all things, even our very being and existence. Acts 17:25 and 28. Colossians 1:17, Hebrews 1:3. This is a proper understanding of who God is. But Jesus said, as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted to me to have life in myself. As He is self-existent with the power of being in and of Himself, He has granted it to me. I am equal with the Father in power and glory. That's exactly what He's saying. And His enemies knew it. And because they thought He was a mere man, that's why they accused Him of blasphemy and nailed Him to a cross. But His bodily resurrection from the dead, the sign of Jonah, is what proves that He is the only begotten Son of God. It's the central truth of the whole Christian church in history. That's why they wanted the replacement of Judas Iscariot to not just be a witness of all of Jesus' 3-year earthly ministry and all that He said and taught and all of the miracles, but of the resurrection. Oh, that He would be a witness of the resurrection. It is that which proves it beyond all doubt that He is truly God. Death could not hold Him. Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 24, it was not possible that He should be held by it, by death. Not possible. Why? Because He has life in Himself. The Father granted Him the authority to lay it down and the authority to raise it back up. Part of that same concept. John 10:18. Jesus said, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. He has the very power of being in Himself. The grave cannot hold Him. Now, I said the wording's very careful, right? He's very cautious and careful with His wording. So I have another quote by Boston on the importance of saying God the Father communicates to Him this, okay? This is what Boston says. The Father, God the Father, cannot give it unless He give the essence itself. It's not really given unless the essence of it is given, to have life in yourself. And He cannot give the essence by way of alienation. Here, Leander. Because if Leander takes it, I don't have it then. You see? So, He cannot give the essence by way of alienation, for then He Himself would cease to be God. Then all of a sudden, Leander's got it and I don't. That's not the way He gives it, by alienation. Nor by way of participation, seeing the divine nature is one and cannot be divided. Participate in it with me as if I have part and you have part. It's not the way it is either. Seeing the divine nature is one. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Right? John 10:30. One in essence. Therefore, it must be by way of communication. Hard to grasp. We're trying to grasp a very deep truth with human words. I'll read it again. The Father cannot give it unless He give the essence of it. And He cannot give the essence by way of alienation, for then He Himself would cease to be God. Nor by way of participation, seeing the divine nature is one and cannot be divided. therefore it must be by way of communication. In Christ dwells all the fullness of Godhead. Colossians 2:9. He is equal with God. Philippians 2:6. He has life in himself, just as the Father has life in himself. He is the I am, as all the I ams in John's account of the gospel. He is the I am, as God proclaimed in Exodus 3:14. He is eternal, he is self-existent, self-sufficient, independent, having no needs. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Plurality with and was truly God. Multiple persons in one essence. Equal in power and glory. His generation, he's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His generation of being begotten, his only begotten of the Father, his generation is incomprehensible to us. Look at, you know Isaiah 53 is important, right? It's on the suffering servant, coming Messiah, the Christ. So this, look at this little nugget here that Boston points out. Probably, you know, you probably read it or heard it read hundreds of times. But did this little thing ever pop out at you? Look at Isaiah 53:8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Here it is. And who will declare his generation? Are you or me? Who will declare his generation? Rhetorical question. This is where Boston is saying his generation is the only begotten of the Father. Psalm 2:7. Today in eternity and eternal now, I have begotten you, the Father declares to the Son. Who will declare it? Can you really understand it completely or exhaustively? I can't. R.C. Sproul would say, you know, we're finite. He's infinite. He's infinite, without limits. Self-existent, self-sufficient, independent, having no needs. Infinite, perfect in every attribute of his. Without limits. You cannot fit that in a finite cup, my mind. So my mind cannot ever, even for endless ages in heaven, I will never exhaustively, completely understand this. Neither will you, because we're finite creatures with finite minds. But we can apprehend part of it. We can understand truth somewhat of what this is. And that's where we have, in the history of the church, proclaimed the Trinity. That this, the Bible is revealing to us that who is God? God is three persons in one essence. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three are one, equal in power and glory. That's what Scripture is revealing. This is that God is revealing to us these truths that are mysterious and incomprehensible. Comprehension means you understand something exhaustively and completely and fully. Incomprehensible means you cannot. You and I cannot exhaustively, completely, fully understand these truths. And his generation is being only begotten. But we can apprehend this truth. I can know a little bit of it through his divine revelation. The incomprehensibility of God in his generation. The suffering servant, who's the eternal Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, equal with the Father in power and glory, He has life in himself, just as the Father has life in himself. He's the I am, as the Father is the I am. And yet they are one, in essence. And yet he's the Son in relation to the Father, these two persons. And there's this eternal generation, communication from the Father to the Son. Hermann Bovink, in his book, The Doctrine of God, is the one who shares the classic formulation of incomprehensibility versus apprehension. That's where I'm getting that wording. It's a classic theological wording of theologians to say you and I apprehend truths about God. We know truths of God, not completely, not exhaustively, but they're true nonetheless. And we keep growing in that and growing and knowing more as we study the scriptures more. But we never will comprehend God. We'll never know him exhaustively or completely. And who the Son is, in other words, and this generation. And it's incomprehensible and will always be because we are finite creatures. So we've said the early church focused greatly on the Trinity, as we've said before. The period of the early church fathers, as historian Nick Needham says, is roughly then the beginning of the church at Pentecost to roughly 600 AD. And there are several church councils during that period of time dealing specifically with the Trinity and heresies. Well, the Council of Nicaea, this is something as well Thomas Boston refers to. The Council of Nicaea in 325 AD had it right that Christ is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. See, this is where it's getting generation, only begotten, of the Father, God of God, because he's equal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God of God. Plurality with, but yet God. Was God and with God. John 1:1, you see? So the Council of Nicaea had it right that Christ is God of God. In him dwells all the fullness of Godhead. Colossians 2:9. Light of light, very God of very God, not proceeding but begotten, begotten, and the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, monogenes, mysterious. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? This is all about how we're saved. Who saves us from sin and guilt and hell? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. In two distinct natures, and that's where we'll be getting to. No mixing, no confusing. We never humanize the deity nor deify the human nature. So our glorious Redeemer, this series has started off with very deep theological truths to ponder. What's the short summary of Scripture? God saves sinners. It's the essence of this, right? Boil it down to a simple statement, right? That's what this is about, right here. Yep, the higher he gets, the lower we get. True, genuine biblical humility on our part. In light of the revelation of the greatness and glory of our God and Savior. So, Lord willing, we'll pick up next time we meet on this, looking at the Son of God becoming man, how he became man, and why it was fitting for Christ in order to be our Redeemer to be both God and man. Two distinct natures in one person. Why it was fitting to be our Redeemer. It had to be this way. He's unique. No one else like him, because this is the only way to save us. The necessity of the incarnation. So, Lord willing, that's where we'll pick up next time we meet. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, you are heavenly, as we are reminded here this evening of what the Scriptures principally teach, what we are to believe about you, first and foremost. And as A.W. Tozer warned us, to have any idea of you that is less than what you have revealed yourself to be is idolatry. I pray, dear Lord, that we would search the Scriptures daily, that your Spirit would teach us, grant us understanding in our minds to understand more and more who you are and how you have saved us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Transform us, I pray, by the renewing of our minds, that we would have that same mindset as he had, as the suffering servant, with agape love to us. We cannot comprehend that humiliation. I pray that you'd fill us by your Spirit. Keep us on the narrow way. May your word dwell richly within us. Bind our wandering hearts to you. Protect us from the evil one. I pray that we would have a worthy walk in light of key Bible truths about what you have done for us and to us, who we are as new creations in Jesus Christ, and what pleases you in all things. For we know you have delegated all authority to the risen Lord Jesus Christ over heaven and earth. I pray that we would live to please the Lord Jesus in everything, down to what we eat and drink, that it would be with a heavenly mindset, with thankfulness, as dependent creatures that depend upon you for life and breath and all things, even our very being and existence right now. I pray that you would be pleased with all things that occurred this day, this Lord's Day, this Christian Sabbath. We rejoice in your goodness to us. I pray that this would be a good work week for your glory in all things, and that you would fill us with joy, I pray. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.